Last week we actually looked at the Lord's Supper, and one of the people we looked at was William Carey. And William Carey went to India and worked as a missionary there for many years. The hymn we just sang was written by a guy called Krishna Pal. Krishna Pal was probably the first convert. In William Carey's ministry, and he wrote that song, and I thought it was good to sing to remind us of particularly Carey's view of the Lord's Supper, that we should all come together as a church. What I'm going to do is pray and then ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11. We're in this series and we're at page 994. And we'll look at that in a minute. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for George, for Prema and for many becoming members today. We thank you also for, in your providence, the opportunity to consider your Lord's Supper and what it means, and also to consider your church. And we do pray that even as we think of bread and wine, as we think of a people coming to meet together, that we would not forget your Son. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. So, last week, when we looked at the Lord's Supper, it was in the context of the church in Corinth. We noticed that they were experiencing divisions. And to put it simply, I called it playing favourites. They were friends with their friends, those who liked them, those who were like them, they hung around with, and all the rest they didn't have any time for. And so when it came to the Lord's Supper, you had one group sitting on this side and having nothing to do with the other group, and another group sitting on that side and pretty well being ostracised. But Paul says, look at the Lord's Supper, and he reminds them that they all equally depend on and need Jesus for salvation. And then in addition, he reminds them that they're all one group and they're this one body in Christ. And that when you come to the Lord's Supper, it's not right to play favourites. And it was wrong. Now, the history of the church has often faced troubles in many areas. And every time they're dealing with that problem and explaining truth to the issue or to the situation, often clear statements of theology, clear statements of truth get made in the process or in the midst of these troubles. For Paul, it was exactly the same. In the midst of dealing with these divisions in the church, in these party spirits, he actually puts down some helpful teaching for us that helps us to understand the Lord's Supper, the supper that we will be participating in this morning. So this morning we're going to look at 1 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians 11. But I'm going to read firstly from Matthew 26, verses 17 to 30. And during the message we might also look at a couple of verses from 1 Corinthians 10. But predominantly we'll be trying to understand the Lord's Supper from 1 Corinthians 11. So let's read from Matthew 26, verses 17 to 30. Now, I'll just give you the Pew Bible page number. So the page number is 860. 860, and reading from verse 17. Now, on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?' Then he answered and said, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? He said to him, You have said it. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day, when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Well, the first point I'd like to draw to our attention about the Lord's Supper is that the Lord's Supper is a sign of God's saving work in Jesus. Now, during the Reformation, they spent a lot of time discussing the Lord's Supper. There was a lot of discussion, there was a lot of dispute over what the Supper is really saying. The prevailing opinion of the church at the time was that if you go down to Coles or Woolies and buy your loaf of bread and you buy your wine and then you bring it into the church building and cut it up and set it up here, and that if you get a priest to stand and pray over the wine and the bread, and then as you go to take part in the Lord's Supper, a miraculous conversion happens before the bread and wine comes. And the conversion actually converts the bread and the wine into Jesus' body and Jesus' blood. It actually becomes Jesus' body and Jesus' blood. And so the Council of Trent in 1551, when they wanted to defend this position, defined what this term transubstantiation means. And it's a big word, but what does it mean? It means that wonderful and singular conversion of the whole substance of the bread into the body and the whole substance of the wine into the blood. So let us put it in today's language. It might smell like bread. It might taste like bread. It even might look like bread and wine. But it's no longer bread and wine once it comes into the Lord's Supper, they said. They said it actually physically becomes Jesus' body and Jesus' blood. And therefore, when you come to the Lord's Supper and you're breaking bread and eating it, and when you're drinking wine, you're actually offering a sacrifice to God. And every time you participate, you're offering a sacrifice for forgiveness of sins. And this is what the Lord's Supper is what they said. Now the reformers refuted this, and Luther did a lot of the hard work for us, and they said no. When we say bread, it is actually bread. It's not Jesus' body. And when Jesus said, this is my body, he was not speaking literally. It would be the same language as when he said, I am the door. You don't expect the people, his disciples, sitting around him when he said, I am the door, to look for hinges and to look for handles on Jesus. He's not saying he's a literal, physical, wooden door. He's saying he is the way to God. And so one commentator would say, the non-literal interpretation should never have been disputed. He says, the Lord's Supper really was instituted in the midst of the Passover feast. And if you were to read Matthew's Gospel, the passage that we just read, you might remember verses 18 and 19. And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. So Jesus was actually gathering his disciples to celebrate and to participate in the Passover. And in our Bible study on Tuesday night, we're going through Exodus. And as we go through Exodus, we're learning something about the Passover. And for those who don't know, God had asked Pharaoh, who was holding all Israel, all his people, as slaves. And he asked Pharaoh to stop holding them as slaves and to let them go. And he said, let them go into the wilderness, let them go so that they can worship me and serve me. And Pharaoh said, no, I'm keeping these people here because if I let them go, I suspect he felt they would be a threat. They might come back. They had grown to be such a big number. And Pharaoh said, no, I'm not going to let them go. And the result was pretty bad news for Pharaoh because 10 plagues came upon Pharaoh and they came upon the Egyptian people as well. And the last plague, the last plague that they experienced was that every eldest son in Egypt died, really. In fact, every eldest son of any nationality would have died in that community because the command that God gave them was that you had to paint blood of a lamb on your doorposts. And once you painted that blood, if you had that blood on your doorpost, then God, when he came as an avenger, would pass over the house and no eldest son would die. But anyone who had not painted, who had not killed the lamb and who had not painted the blood on their doorposts, that their children would die. Now that night, that scary night, when you had painted blood on your doorposts and you were sitting with your family in your house, you were commanded to celebrate a feast. You were commanded to celebrate the feast of Passover. And as the avenger came over, And he came and he killed all the elder sons those families who did not put blood on their doorposts. You were celebrating a feast as God would miraculously and with a very strong hand deliver eventually Israel. In military style, out of Egypt, they would march out, carrying and plundering Egypt of all their silver and gold and their possessions. And from that time onwards, they would never be an oppressive slave, a group of people who were under an oppressive master. They would no longer be slaves, but they would be in relationship with God and relationship and in service to a loving and a merciful God. Now, the meal that they actually participated in, the meal that night, was to be repeated every year so that they could remember this great salvation. And the meal was four courses. It had questions and answers after each course to explain it, but the four courses were to be eaten. One course spoke of bitterness of the life in Egypt. One course spoke of the tears of joy, of the sweetness and the excitement of the deliverance from Egypt. One course spoke of the haste in which they raced out of Egypt that night, where they didn't even have the chance to let their bread to rise with yeast. They had to have unleavened bread. And then the other course spoke about a lamb that was killed and blood that was painted on the doorposts. Now, obviously, that meal was symbolic. I mean, eating the meal year after year after year, there was absolutely no Israelite that was confused in any way. They never thought eating the meal itself was being brought out of Egypt. They knew being brought out of Egypt happened many, many years before. And what they did was when they ate this meal annually, they didn't experience the physical Exodus, but they were remembering God's great favor. And they were remembering God's great salvation from many years before. And when they would participate in this meal and eat of it, they would realize that they too are benefiting from the benefits of that salvation, and they too are participating in the benefits of that special relationship with God. And in eating the meal, they were saying they were one with their forefathers. They're just like their forefathers, enjoying relationship with God, freedom from slavery. And they were saying they were one with God when they ate this Passover meal. So in our reading in Matthew's Gospel, it is this meal that Jesus is at. And it is in the midst of this meal that Jesus decides to interrupt and stop it at the bread. And when the bread comes out, instead of saying it's the bread of unleavened bread for the hasty exit out of Egypt, and instead of eating the lamb, which is going to be the lamb that was for the blood on the doorposts, notice what Jesus says in verses 26, 27, and 28. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Jesus broke the pattern of the Passover, didn't he? He used the bread and the wine to speak of his impending death on the cross. On that night, he would be betrayed, and on that night, he would be handed over to the Romans and eventually put onto the cross. And in the same night as how the Passover meal was celebrated on the night of their exodus out of Egypt, so Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper on the night before he would bring about the delivery of his people from sin. Jesus did not need to bring the lamb. The fourth course lamb didn't need to come. He knew he was the Lamb of God. And Jesus knew he was going to die and rise again. Jesus knew that his work would be a perfect sacrifice for sins. He knew that he would deliver his people from punishment, from the punishment of sin, from the guilt of sin, and from the slavery of sin. And when he instituted this meal, it was a meal to remember this great work, this great work of salvation. And it spoke figuratively of a delivery and a rescue of God's people, which is even far greater than bringing Israel out of Egypt. Look at verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 11. We're back at 1 Corinthians 11 now. "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Or verse 25. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The meal reminds us of the cross. And verse 26, look at what verse 26 says. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." You don't re-perform the Lord's death. You don't re-sacrifice Jesus. You declare, you proclaim, you preach. You in actually participating, there's a declaration of the work that Jesus did when he died for sinners. It is to remind us that Jesus' death and resurrection deliver sinners from the slavery of sin. The supper is not a sacrifice, but it certainly points to the greatest sacrifice of all. And that's why we give thanks. That's why we give thanks at the Lord's Supper. And some churches even went as far as to call the Lord's Supper a Eucharist, which is the Greek word for thanks or praise or bless. And so the meal is a joyful thanksgiving, isn't it? Because it reminds us of God's great work. We heard three people talk about how God has worked in their lives to turn them around. Well, God's Spirit only could do that in a person's life because of what Jesus did on the cross, because of his work of salvation. And that's what this Lord's Supper speaks about, that great sacrifice. Now, the second thing the Lord's Supper speaks about is communion. And another reformer at the time weighed in and decided to explain the Lord's Supper. And when he looked at these words, "This is my body," a guy called Ulrich Zwingli, he was keen to put another explanation on these words. And he was very much aware of the traditions of the church. And he was very much aware that a lot of these traditions need to be removed. And we need to come to the Bible with fresh eyes, and we need to look at the Bible with an objective and a clear view to understand what the Bible is clearly saying, and that alone is what we should take to ourselves. And he emphasized that physical things really do not impact the soul. And he said that only God in his sovereign grace can change a person and can change a person's soul. And so he said when Jesus said, "This is my body," he meant this bread represents my body. And he said, the word must be interpreted figuratively and not literally. And so there's no real presence of Jesus. That really, it's just a memorial. It's just a memory. And then another reformer, John Calvin, came in, and he decided to teach something as well at the same time. And this got eventually adopted uniformly by all Protestants, really. And what he said was that the bread and wine are really bread and wine. When you eat them and you taste them, if it tastes like bread, it's because it is bread. If it smells like bread, it is bread. And when you drink, for us it's grape juice, it really is grape juice. We're not saying it's Jesus' body, and we're not saying it's Jesus' blood. But he differed from Zwingli. He said the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. And he said that really, when he's speaking about a means of grace, he's saying it's a channel or it's a delivery system. And it's a channel or a delivery system that takes one thing from one place to another place. And what did he mean? Well, he says in one sense, Jesus is ever present. He sees everything. He knows everything. He's sovereign over all the earth. But Jesus, in his real body, is in heaven. And Jesus is physically seated right now at the right hand of God. And so Jesus is not physically present at the Lord's Supper, but it pleases God to make Jesus spiritually and actually present in the worship of his people. So it's not just the Lord's Supper. In fact, in the singing of the songs, in the reading of the Bible, in the preaching of the word, when Bill prayed for us, this morning, the Holy Spirit in a special way makes Jesus present in the service where his people are gathered to worship him. And so he uses these channels, if you like, to bring Jesus Christ to the believer, to strengthen, to nourish, and to bless each believer. So when any Christian comes to church, and when they come to church and they hear songs being sung, when they hear the Bible read or preaching, there's a sense in which it's not just a man speaking and words being thrown out from a microphone, although you might sometimes feel that's the case. And when we're singing, it's not just that you've heard a woman sing in your ear or someone else next to you sing in the ear. For a believer, it is like Jesus himself has spoken to us. It is like we have actually met with Jesus, and he has come to us and come alongside us and opened our mind's eyes and our understanding to understand and believe what the scripture says. So in the same way, the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. And Calvin says this. He says the supper is true communion with Jesus Christ. He feeds us with his body and his blood. He's not speaking about physical flesh and blood coming down from heaven, but he is speaking about the Holy Spirit overcoming distance and overcoming even our own weaknesses and our own impediments of our senses. And the Holy Spirit comes and helps us to enjoy true union and communion with Jesus as we partake in the Lord's Supper. Now, perhaps deep down you're thinking, I don't know what this guy's saying. But let me try another way to explain it, if it might make it easier. Yesterday we had Murph here, and we had a few Middle Eastern people here. There are a couple of Indians there as well who might also relate to the same, if you like, mindset. And hospitality in the Middle East is very different to hospitality in Australia. In Australia, I might have a coffee with you, and I might have a few hundred coffees. And in some people's cases, it takes a few thousand coffees. But we have these coffees, and we meet each other, and we gradually work out if we're ever going to be committed to one another, if we're ever going to be really friends. Or, for instance, as Corunia would put it, it took her a long time to work out that she and I were BFFs. And so it takes a long time before we get to that point, doesn't it? But in the Middle East, people would know each other and get to know each other. And when they invite someone to their home, when someone comes and actually enjoys their hospitality, it's not just the food. By the way, if you're Middle Eastern and you do cook Middle Eastern food, for me it is the food, so feel free to invite me. But the reality, though, for the Middle Eastern people, it's not just the food. It's more than the food. They're saying, I'm committed to you. And if you actually eat someone else's food, you're saying you are committed to them. And there's a sense in which, even if you're not the person's best friend, you're saying, at the least, I will not do you harm. I'm so committed to you that I will not do you any harm. And there's a sense in which it's a pledge of loyalty. And that pledge of loyalty is assumed when you have a meal together. And very often it's more than just a pledge of loyalty, not to harm. It's actually saying we're in full agreement. The two parties are like they're one. So when you get to 1 Corinthians 10, I mean, I know most of you don't remember 1 Corinthians 10 when we went through it, but they were eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. Remember that? And when they ate meat sacrificed to idol, Paul says to them, don't eat that meat because you're pledging loyalty to the other gods. And he says more than that. He says you are uniting yourself to other gods. So don't eat that meat and the sacrifices there because you're actually participating with them. And so he argues about the Lord's Supper. He says when you come to the Lord's Supper, you're actually participating. There's a communion with Christ. There's a union with Christ. Let me read 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? You see, this is why we eat and we drink. We don't just watch the Lord's Supper. We don't just take a little book or a little comic book strip and read about it and think about it at home. We actually eat it because there's a sense in which we're taking to ourselves. We're making this pledge of loyalty to Jesus. We're proclaiming our need of a Savior. We're in fact saying we commit ourselves and trust in the work that Jesus has done. So some people call the supper a sacrament. And the reason they call it a sacrament is because the word sacrament meant a pledge of loyalty. That's what you had to do. You had to make a pledge of loyalty to the army before they admitted you into the army. And so that's why some people call the supper a sacrament. So when we participate in Jesus at the Lord's Supper, somehow mysteriously, we're enjoying and we're representing our union with him. And in chapter 10, Paul says our union or our fellowship is not only with Jesus, it's actually a union and a fellowship with one another. He's actually saying that those who are Christians are in his body. We are his church and we are his body. And when we eat the Lord's Supper, we recognize that God sent his Son to save a people to himself. Yes, he saves us individually, but the big game plan is to save a people, not to remain islands to themselves, but to actually be one community, the body of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17 of chapter 10. He says, for we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And today, when George and Prema and Manny said they want to become members of the church, they're actually saying they understand this principle. They're saying they want to pledge their loyalty to Jesus Christ in the first place, but they're actually pledging their loyalty to each other, to one another. To us as a church, and we as a church, when we welcome them in, are pledging our loyalty to them. We're pledging and proclaiming our oneness with them and their oneness with us. The Lord's Supper this morning will be the meal where we especially welcome them into membership. And we do that because the table actually speaks of this union and communion with Jesus and also with one another. Now, thirdly and lastly, The Lord's Supper is a covenantal command. And I use that term covenant because we find it in our passage this morning. But a covenant or an agreement is an interesting thing. It's in Australia today, if we were to draft up a covenant or an agreement, we would have lawyers discuss it for years and we'd pay them money. They'd discuss and draft documents, but we would really only consider that we have an agreement when both parties have signed a document. In the Old Testament days, it was quite different. They did not have long pieces of paper that they signed. They actually sprinkled or spilled blood. And when they sprinkled and spilled blood, that was evidence that a contract was signed and sealed. And so when the Israelites came out of Egypt, God brought them to a mountain. And at the mountain, he gave Moses the Ten Commandments. And when Moses received the Ten Commandments, with it he received a lot of other law as well. And he came down from the mountain and he called all the people together and he built an altar. And he built an altar and he read to them the law. And Moses offered a burnt offering and a peace offering at that time. And when Moses read the law to them at the same time as the offerings being offered, he asked them if they agreed to God's laws and stipulations. The terms and conditions were laid out on the contract. And they said, yes, we will obey. And so half the blood of that heifer that was killed was sprinkled on the altar, but the other half of the blood was sprinkled on the people. And it was a graphic and I think quite an uncomfortable thing to have blood sprinkled all over you, but it would certainly have reminded them and made stay very, if you like, graphically in their memory that blood was put onto them. But this is how they knew the contract was signed and sealed with God. This is how they knew that God had made a covenant and an agreement with them. And so in verse 8 of Exodus 24, which is the account which I just described, in verse 8 it says, "And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you, according to all these words.'" So you see, he read all the words and then he sacrificed and he took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people and he says, "This is the covenant God has made with you according to everything I've said to you." Now, the Lord's Supper reminds us of the commitment that God has made to his people. When he provided Jesus on the cross, when he provided a sacrifice through Jesus, when blood was spilled, we know, we can be sure that this agreement has been signed and sealed. People would say in Christianity, there's just too much talk of blood. We should talk less about blood, because when we talk too much about blood, it can put off people. But notice what Jesus says. Jesus says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So in eating and drinking bread and wine, it's not just us that's making a pledge. It's not just us that are making a commitment. The Holy Spirit is using the Lord's Supper as a channel, and a delivery system to remind us and to convey to us that God has made a commitment to his people. He has committed himself and he is saying through the Lord's Supper, "I will be their God and they will be my people." It's a wonderful supper. What a wonderful memory and what goodness and what mercy God has shown us. But to close off, I've got to remind us also that it's not just something that is offered to us as a take it or leave it, optional extra. We find in 1 Corinthians 11, it's a command. Look at verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." We know Paul was not with Jesus at that time. He was not with Jesus and the disciples, but he clearly says that Jesus gave him the Lord's Supper. And he says the format, the idea, the truth and the theology behind the Lord's Supper he received from the Lord. And then he says he's passing it on to the Corinthians. And part of the passing on is this command. Do this in remembrance of me. And so some people call the Lord's Supper an ordinance. And an ordinance is really just an authoritative order. And they take the Lord's Supper because they know it is ordered and commanded by Jesus for the whole church. And Paul authoritatively orders the Corinthian church to not only partake of the supper, but to partake of the supper when they all come together. We saw this last week. Five times he uses the words that say come together. He uses it in verse 17, 18, 20, 33, and 34. But in verses 18 to 20, he assumes and he recognizes that they actually come together as a church and as the whole church to eat the Lord's Supper. And he knows that it is the church's responsibility to administer the Lord's Supper. And he authoritatively says to them that it is for them. It's not to be taken as small groups, the rich on one side and the poor on the other. It's not to be taken in some divided manner where only associated ministries of the church take it. It's to be taken as the whole supper and the whole church, because the church communion is represented in the Lord's Supper. So in the first case, we have to note that in this command, he also gives warnings and he gives prohibitions. And he says that if you cannot come together as a whole church, if you cannot come together as brothers and sisters, as one group, then it's better for you not to do it. If you have unresolved problems with a brother or a sister, then it's better to resolve those problems first. It's better not to take the Lord's Supper. If you even have a problem with the church itself, if you feel the church has something so wrong about it, such that you cannot pledge your loyalty to the body of Christ in this place, and you have to stay separate from them in some manner, then resolve that first. Go and discuss it. Discuss it with the church leaders, discuss it with your church members, but resolve your differences before you take the Lord's Supper. Now, that's what we had learned last week, verse 29. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And when we looked at that word, the Lord's body, it had two meanings. It's not just speaking of Jesus' body, it's also speaking of the church. And we need to understand that God is saving a people to himself. He's saving a community. We are the body of the Lord Jesus. We're being prepared to be his bride at the marriage of the Lamb of the marriage to his son will be his bride. And we need to understand that we are one loaf. And if you do not like the idea of being one community, then wait. Do not take the Lord's Supper. Resolve it first. But there's a second warning that comes with the command to take the Lord's Supper, and that's in verses 27 and verse 28. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And here the Lord and Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying that there's an unworthy manner in which we can take the Lord's Supper. And a man has to examine himself. If he doesn't really understand what this Lord's Supper is, he should really wait. If he thinks it is the real bread and the real body and the real blood of Jesus, he's got it wrong. He needs to wait. The sacrifice is not being performed today. The Lord's Supper is not going to make us Christians. We're actually remembering Christ's work much more than actually something is being done to us through the supper. He's warning what my father was warned many years ago. My father used to come and superstitiously come to the Lord's Supper and take it. And he used to think it would make him right with God. And he thought he would be made a Christian if he took the Lord's Supper. And it was only years after he realized, after faithful teaching of a minister, that we become Christians when we repent And when we turn from our sin, and when we put our faith in Jesus Christ and his work, not when we have the Lord's Supper. The warning, therefore, is for people who have not repented of their sin, for people who have not turned to Christ, and people who have not put their faith in him. And what Paul is saying, turn to Christ first. Trust in him first. And then the Lord's Supper is a memorial and it's a means of grace where you will be nourished and blessed and fed. Now, if you have done this, and only then can I say you're welcome to the Lord's Supper. You can come and partake, because it speaks of God's great salvation in Jesus. When we eat and we drink, we say that the Son of God has died for me. The Son of God has loved me and given himself for me. It's only for Christians who are in union and communion with Jesus Christ. So only Christians can partake. It reminds us of our pledge to loyalty to him and our continual pledge to him in loyalty. And it speaks of the fact that we are one body. We are his church. And that we are connected to each other, we're dependent on each other, and we are loyal to each other. If you cannot say any of these things, it's better to be safe and watch. It's better to let the elements pass, because you bring judgment to yourself. And Paul says that the Corinthians' experience of sickness and even death was very much connected to the fact that they did not partake in the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. If this is true of you, however, if you have become a Christian, if you have repented of your sin, if you have put your faith in Christ, if you have got absolutely no unresolved differences with the people of God, then we must invite you. We must invite you, and we command you, in fact, to come to the Lord's Supper. And we do that this morning. I'm going to pray now, and then after we pray, I'm not going to say any more words around the supper this morning. We're just going to sing a song, which the first half will be sung before and the second half will be sung after. And so let me pray, and then we'll be singing 417. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the Lord's Supper. We thank you more, though, for the death of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for sinners. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to draw near, to seek after you, to find you, and to enjoy fellowship and union with you in the supper this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.